As we gather here this evening, we will discuss, as announced, little creatures make great teachers. If you thought about that or contemplated that this afternoon after you went home, you perhaps looked into the Bible and realized that the text came from Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28. If you will take your Bibles and turn there, we will see the words that the Spirit gave to Solomon to pen for us there. And we read, "There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are not strong, yet they prepare, or yet the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces." God, in his infinite wisdom, created all things, including the little animals and insects, and provided them with certain instincts and the means for continuation on this earth. You know, there are many things that they instinctively do are some of the same things that God has told man to do. And we all need teaching. And what God has done, he's used these small creatures in this words that were given to Solomon to teach us some of these things, some valuable lessons. We're going to take a look at each one of these little creatures mentioned in the passage, and we'll see what lessons we can glean from each. And each of them are small in comparison to, say, a person, but they have a lot to show us. First, let's consider the ants. The Spirit had Solomon call the ants a people. You might wonder why he would call them a people. Well, the Spirit gave him those words, and we know that we know that ants are not people. And some people might say, well, they don't live in houses. Not all houses are the same. And so ants build houses. They build houses that are suited for them in their climate, in their environment. And ants are very social creatures. If you think that's not the case, rake the top off of an anthill sometime. They will gang up together against what intruder has messed up their house. And they will instantly begin to rebuild that house. They know how to work together, each one of them having a chore. It's really interesting to observe these little creatures. You do want to observe them on purpose and not accidental, not by stepping into an anthill. But each of them have a chore, and each of their chores is good for everyone in the group. They benefit all. They can also, just like humans, adapt to various conditions and make the best of the situation at hand. We all, in facing life, have faced different situations, and situations change. I was talking to someone just recently who pointed out that in a certain locale, people who made their living from the land were denied part of their living for part of the year because of the two storms that came off of the hurricanes back to back and flooded them out. Yet, they somehow adapt and they make the best of the situation at hand. In fact, ants may even be better at adaptation than some humans are. However, the lesson that the Spirit had Solomon convey through the ants is to prepare their meat in the summer. What does this mean? It can be condensed to one word, the word preparation. We all understand what it means to make preparation, to get ready for, to anticipate what is going to happen and make provisions for this event. In other words, take advantage of the opportunity while it is present. This kind of goes along with what we said this morning about opportunity versus obstacle. If the opportunity presents itself, we should take advantage of the opportunity to make the preparation so that when the event that is anticipated happens, we won't have to be scrambling around. And an excellent, excellent analogy on this is Matthew chapter 25, verses 8 through 10. We know that Jesus was speaking here, and he was talking about those who would prepare and those who would be foolish and would fail to prepare. While the opportunity existed, preparation could be made. But when time is over, whether it be by death or whether it be by the Lord's return, it will be too late to try to prepare. A number of people had the attitude and the idea that, you know, I've got a whole life in front of me. I've got ample time. Or maybe I'll focus on this when I retire, when I'm not so busy. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 8? And the foolish said unto the wise. You see, there were two groups. There were 10 of them. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were wise brought their lamps, and they brought extra oil for their lamps. Those who were foolish brought their lamps. They were part of the group, and they were waiting. But in the meantime, while they were waiting, they ran out of oil. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and for you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. In other words, you have to take care of your own needs. There's another lesson to be presented here. You know, you can't do it for somebody else. You know, it would be great if you could. Well, I could name you a whole long list of family members, loved ones, people near and dear to our hearts. We would gladly do it for them if we could. But that's not possible. But look at verse 10. At the last minute, they decided to make the preparation. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And if we were to continue reading, we would find out that when they came back and they said, let us in. Well, it's too late. The door is closed. They lost their opportunity. Why? Because they did not make adequate preparation. Did they make preparation? Yes, they did. They made some preparation. How much is enough? That's a question that everyone needs to ask. And that's a question that everyone will be faced with one of these days. How much preparation is enough? Can you see the ant? He finds a crumb. And I've seen it, and it's amusing to watch. It's inspiring to watch. And sometimes the crumb weighs more than the ant, and he's struggling with it. Can you imagine? He goes and he finally makes it up to the ant hill, and he drops it in, or whatever they do with it once they disappear down the hole. And he goes, phew, I'm tired. I've done enough for the day. No. He climbs right back out of that hole, and he goes on and he says, I remember where that crumb was. I'm going to go see if there's another crumb. He continually prepares. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, the ant is used to warn the sluggard, a lazy, sluggish person. We could say, well, why would you call anyone lazy? Well, it's pretty obvious. Those who will not work are lazy. The contrast is easily seen. In Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Compare the activities in which you're involved to the ant. Oftentimes we say somebody's busy as a bee. You ever heard that one? Busy as a bee. It'd be just as adequate to say busy as an ant. Because ants are always busy. In fact, all of these small creatures, these little creatures that God created, are all busy. They're doing the things that they should be doing. But to the sluggard, go to the ant now, sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Notice, which having no guide, overseer or ruler provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. There's nobody cracking the whip on these ants. Nobody saying, time to get up, time to go to work. There's not a shift change. You know, the ant can't say, well, I work the second shift. I'm not going out today. They work day in, day out. Whenever the need is there, whenever the opportunity is there, they work and they work hard. And work is expected of all God's creatures, including his children. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. The Spirit had Paul address that issue among some of the brethren who were there who perhaps didn't want to work. And you know, not everybody is inclined to work as other people. Some people really enjoy working. I personally enjoy physically working every once in a while. It makes you tired, makes you hurt. But you see the accomplishment of what you have done, and sometimes after a few days you realize, you know, it really wasn't quite as bad as I thought it was while I was doing it. But there's another real valid reason why this was written. And one that I will never be guilty of. It says, "For when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." And I'll guarantee you one thing for certain. I'm going to be eating. Therefore, when the time comes, I'm going to work. It's important that we understand this. And in nature, you know this. Any animal that sits down and says, "You know what, I'm just going to sit back and wait. I'm not going to do anything." And you might say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Are there some animals in nature that sit back and wait for the food to come to them?" Yes, there are. But what are they doing? They're being patient. And they're waiting for the opportunity. And then when the prey gets within reach, snap, it's gone. They actually worked. They did as God designed for them to do, so that they might take in nourishment, so that they might eat. But also we can see that each ant does his own job. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, we find that this application is for us as well. We have a function here on this earth. We have a job to do, and we ought to do our own job. Each person is not to take care of everybody else's business, but to take care of their own business. That's what the Spirit had the Apostle Paul tell the brethren there in Thessalonica. "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business." I cannot help but remember in school when one person would tell on another person. "So-and-so is doing this," or "so-and-so is doing that." And invariably the teacher would say, "If you were handling what you were supposed to be handling, if you were taking care of your work, you would not have time to worry about this other person over here who perhaps was not." As we continue reading in that passage, we see that the words that the Spirit gave to the Apostle Paul, he said, "And to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." In other words, involve yourself in the work that you're supposed to be doing to provide so that you might eat. We also know that he who will not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. And it's important that we understand that from nature we can see these examples, these little creatures making great teachers, so that we can see that we ought to be industrious. And this is not just about the physical aspects. This is also about spiritual things. In fact, did not the Lord leave it to those who would follow him afterwards to take the message to those who would come later? "Go ye therefore into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel, and then baptize those who were subject of baptism, those who believed, those who repented, those who confessed before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so from the ants we can see that they are great teachers. They are industrious. They mind their own business. They go about their duties. They do not let the obstacles that life presents them prevent them from doing what God put them here to do. Secondly, from our text, we see the conies. Said, "There be four things which are little upon the earth, that they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks." You ever wonder what a coney is? You know what I thought when I was reading this and I was looking at this? Did they name Coney Island because of this? I don't know why I thought of that. But I had to look up what a coney was. As I understand it, it's a rock rabbit. It's rabbits that make their home in the rocks. And they're feeble. The more feeble folk, the stronger the fortress needs to be. The coney, the rabbit, has no sharp horns. At least not one that I've seen. we had some people convinced that when someone took a jackrabbit and put horns on it, that it was a jackalope and they really existed. And we had them going there for a little while, but no, they don't have sharp horns to defend themselves. They don't have sharp teeth to bite and fight off an enemy. They don't have poison to inject. So what lesson can we learn from these feeble creatures who live among the rocks, who mind their own business? Well, sometimes you have to tell a story to explain something. We all know the story of the three little pigs, don't we? There were three little pigs. No, I'm not going to tell the story. But straws and sticks could not repel the advances of the big bad wolf. There was always an enemy, an antagonist in all of these stories, in all of these fables, and it was designed so that we might understand. The very same thing happens in the Bible. God gives us examples of these little creatures so that they might be teachers to us. The straw and sticks could not repel the advances of the big bad wolf. Only the piglets in the brick house were safe. Why? Because it was strong, because it was sturdy. And you know, we too need strong house. We need to be built upon the rock. These conies serve as a great example for us. They make their houses in the rocks. And from that we can see that we need to be on the rock. Of course, we know about the house that was built on the sand, and the waves came and the winds blew and the house fell, and great was the destruction thereof. But we also know about the house that was firmly seated upon the rock. The same message from that and the three little pigs. But that rock is Jesus Christ and His Word. And scriptures make this evident. In Psalms 127 in verse 1, we know that many people have gone about throughout time and built homes, built houses, built structures. And not everybody is as capable as everybody else. Not everybody is as educated in that form of construction as everyone else. But Psalms 127 and 1 shows that it is a spiritual thing that is being spoken of here. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is important that we understand that God has provided for us the things that we need so that we can, like the conies, be on the rock or in the strong place. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren in Ephesus, notice what he said in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now hold on, preacher, didn't you just say that they had to be on the rock, which is Christ? Here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's very easily explained. The prophets prophesied of Jesus. The apostles spake the doctrine of Christ. And therefore, the prophets were speaking of the things going toward Christ. The apostles were speaking about the things that Christ did and the benefit that would be brought about through his blood. And there it explains that Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. If you understand building, the cornerstone is set and everything is squared off of that. Everything is measured off of that. And so, yes, we want to be on that rock. We want to be like the conies. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, we know that Hebrews 11 is the chapter about faith. The honor roll of faith is there. And one of the most faithful that we know of is Abraham. He made some mistakes. He had some faults. He sometimes saw obstacles where there were opportunities. But notice in verse 10 what it says regarding Abraham. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You know, it would not come in Abraham's lifetime. It would not come in the lifetime of his sons, or his son, or his grandsons. But he still looked for it. He still wanted it. Why? Because he recognized the importance of being on the rock. Getting back to the analogy of the three little pigs, Satan's going to huff, and Satan's going to puff, And if your house is not strong, well, he'll blow it down. And he'll devour the weak and the feeble in spirit. A great lesson from one of God's little creatures. We want to be on the rock. So from the ants, we know that we ought to be industrious. We ought to be active. We ought to be busy. We ought to be going about our work, not worrying about the fact that other people aren't doing theirs. Maybe you ought to remind them of it every once in a while. But don't worry about it. Keep on working. The conies and the rock. But the third little creature that Solomon mentioned in our text was the locusts. We know a lot about locusts. A lot of what we know about locusts comes from the Bible. From our text, we learn that the locusts go forth in bands. The locusts have no king, excuse me, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. And it's not talking about the racket they make either. They go together as a group. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, we understand this to be during the plagues. And if you have studied the Bible any, if you've looked into the Old Testament, you should recognize the plagues that were given in order that Pharaoh simply honor the request that was made of him by God through Moses, let my people go. In Exodus chapter 10 and verse 14, notice, and the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the coast of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there was no such locust as they, neither after them shall there be such. And here's why. Verse 15. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they did eat every herb of the land and all of the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all of the land of Egypt. It is amazing. If you've ever seen even a modern documentary about modern locusts and actually showing how they devour things right down to the earth, the stuff's not going to just grow back by itself. And it certainly isn't going to grow back quickly. And if it doesn't grow back by itself and it doesn't grow back quickly, it's not going to produce fruit. But how did this affect the Pharaoh? I find it quite interesting that a couple of times Pharaoh actually admitted that he had sinned. One of the times was when the locusts came. In verses 16 and 17 in Exodus chapter 10, we see this. We know that all of the things that afflicted the Egyptians, some of those things were in the house of the Israelites as well. But we also know that at a certain point, the things that were sent upon Egypt did no longer affected the Israelites. This was designed to show the power of God. And these locusts, the ones that were sent, as we previously have seen, that they covered the face of the earth, and nothing, no other band of locusts was as great as these. We'll see how it affected Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. A real urgency there. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. He had done what God, he had not done what God had asked him to do. He had defied Moses and Aaron. And then notice his request. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once. What grief. Entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. Think about how horrifying it must have been to see the clouds of locusts filling the sky, even to the degree of blocking out the sun. And then seeing them literally cover the face of the earth, devouring every green bit of vegetation. That must have been devastating. What's the lesson? How can they be so destructive? You ever seen a locust? Well, if you've seen a grasshopper, you've seen something akin to the locust. Individually, they're not much of a threat. I learned at a young age that they scared the little girls. But you catch one, you run around, and you chase your sister. A lot of fun. But just one is not a threat. They can't eat but so much. They don't bite you. But all of them together, as one, they're terrifying to any people. And the lesson is clear. Unity equals strength. I'm told that years ago, the Lord's church all spoke the same way as the Word of God speaks. At one point in time, the members of the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, were called walking Bibles. Wonder why that was. That too has an answer. It's because back then, the members of the Lord's church studied and knew the Word of God, and furthermore, they lived it. It was not just part of their life, it was their life. They were united in one service to God. They were dedicated in commitment. They were dedicated towards serving God and doing His will, and that meant taking the Word of God to others. And in order to adequately and appropriately take the Word of God to others, you got to know it. And if you're going to know it, you've got to study it, and you've got to learn it. And if you're going to study it and you're going to learn it, you're going to have to spend time in it. In that documentary that I saw on locusts, they didn't do like I did at lunchtime, or I better correct myself, like Linda and Charlotte did at lunchtime. They ate till they were full and they quit. I kind of leaned a little bit toward the locust today. I kept eating until food was gone. But that's me. But that's the way they did. They continue eating, devouring, until it's gone. When the nation of Israel was united as one service to God, there was no nation that could defeat her. Think about how small Israel was in comparison to some of the great nations of the world, some of the very ones that they went against. And at times, God chose a subsection of Israel, sometimes as few as a couple hundred men, and sent them out against great odds and said, "You do what I say. You do it the way I say it, and you will win." These locusts are simply doing as God created them to do. Go find the food and eat it all. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, God promised Israel conditional yet constant protection and continued victory. I say conditional because when God says that I will give you something, there's always conditions associated with it. He promises eternal life, or the promise, or the hope of eternal life. But there are conditions that are associated with that that one must follow in order to receive the reward. Israel had a reward that they were looking for, and even their short-term reward would be victorious in battle. And notice in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 3, he begins with if. It's often been commented that that is one of the largest little words that there ever was. If ye walk in my statutes, if ye keep my commandments and do them, then. Notice the progression here. If, then. If you will do this, I will give you that. Without having to say so, it is evident that if not, then he will not. If you walk in my statutes and keep in my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. They were going to be provided for. They were provided for unconditionally in the wilderness. Their shoes didn't wear out. They were provided food. They didn't like just the manna, so God sent them quail. But even after entering into the promised land, as long as they did what God said to do, they prospered and they were victorious. Then in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 7 and 8, we read what God would do by them if they remain united and committed to God. Notice this. "You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100. Can you just picture that? Visualize this in your mind. Here's 100 people running, trying to get away from five. It's usually the other way around, isn't it? It's 100 chasing five. But God plus one is a majority. And so, you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall you from by you. They shall fall before you by the sword, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And all of this is conditional. Conditional upon the fact that they keep his commandments, they walk in his statutes, and they do the things that God has directed that they do. Then in John chapter 17 and verse 21, in anticipation and preparation for the church, Jesus chose 12 men. These were his apostles. They were some who were his disciples or followers. They were his learners as they looked to him for guidance and direction. And Jesus prayed for them. And notice his prayer, that they be united just as Christ and his Father are united. In that prayer, beginning in verse 21, we see that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. When Jesus came, he came to be declared unto the world. He came to prepare the world for the hope of eternal life. He came to provide the means whereby the world could have the promise of eternal life. And he came to prepare these men who would continue on after his departure. He wanted them to be united. You know, he wants the church to be united today. And that's important. In fact, a divided church or a divided congregation has lost its strength. Its light has gone out. And there are, sadly, some darkened congregations in this world today. How was this addressed in New Testament times? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 is one place. The Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren in Corinth, those who had been divided. Some of those who said, well, you know, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Paul. And some of them actually got it right and said, I am of Christ. But what were they directed? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, that ye all speak the same thing. How are they going to be able to speak the same thing? They all have to know the same thing. And the only way that they can know the same thing is to study and to learn, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. But notice this, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, thinking on the same thing, committed, totally united on the Word of God. As Galatians chapter 3 verses 27 through 28 shows, the gospel, when obeyed, has the power to bring people of varying nationalities and backgrounds together as one. If polled, we would find that many of us come from slightly different backgrounds. Some of us actually, at one time in our lives, were instructed in the ways of denominational teaching. But it needn't be that way. Notice, for as many of you, he's speaking to the Christians, the churches, those who are members of the churches in Galatia, the different congregations in the area of Galatia, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It didn't matter if from a national standpoint they were Jew or Greek, because he tells them, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. And there's a reason why he says this. For ye are all one in Christ. He wants us to be united, working together. And from the locust we can understand that if we work together, we are much stronger than if we try to work by ourselves. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, we read that the very first congregation had strength and unity as they went together to fight the good fight of faith. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What were they doing? They were united. They were a united workforce, going out to preach and teach the gospel of Christ to anybody that would listen. The Jews at that time, because the gospel hadn't been offered to the Gentiles. But they've continued daily with one accord. You know, the church of the Lord today needs to take this lesson serious. The church, like the locust, needs to go forth as one, united and fortified with the Word of God. The same message should be proclaimed all over the world, the saving message of Christ. No, every preacher is not going to have the same outline. Matter of fact, I know for a fact that you give two people a same basic outline. Don't even give them the scriptures. Just give them an outline. I want you to preach on this point and this point and this point and this point, and have four men in a row get up and preach one a week apart. They're all going to preach something slightly different, because each one of them are going to look at these points and develop them in accordance to their ability. But they're all going to be preaching the same thing, because they're going to be preaching the truth. Finally, we come to one of the most dreaded animals in the world. I say that from the standpoint that I'm not a spider person. The two worst things I hate are spiders and yellow jackets. I'm slightly allergic to yellow jackets and scared to death of spiders. But something about spiders, as we see from the text, they go pretty much anywhere they want to. And I don't know why it is, but they have chosen my house and the outside of it, and I know of at least one other house of members of the congregation here, where the spiders have decided to congregate. In our text, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. I'm trying to get rid of them. It's tough. You know, at least once a month outside our home, we have to tear down webs and nests. And these little buggers they come back the next day. We try to find them. And I've actually killed some of them. Literally, I mean, squashed. People say, oh, that's cruel. Well, it is what it is. But their cousin comes and moves in that night and makes a web. But like these small creatures, we should put our hands to the task before us and climb upward. Which way are we going? We're supposed to be going up. We press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We are looking for that heavenly home. We don't want to make any lateral moves. Sometimes it's necessary. But we should be climbing up, just like the spiders do. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, we can see that this is what God wants us to do before we die. Because when we die, there's no more work. There's no more labor. There's no more effort. What wise words from the wise man, given to him from the wisest of all. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. And we know it is appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die. If the Lord comes back before our life is over, we're going to be changed. But there again, have we made the preparation? Have we climbed to where the Lord wants us to climb? Have we done what the Lord wants us to do? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, there's a New Testament application of this Old Testament principle. This is a principle eternal with God. He put man on earth to work. I had someone tell me one time, well, you know what? Way back in the beginning, I thought, well, this is going to be an interesting conversation. Way back in the beginning, God provided everything man needed. And I said, I don't have any problem with that. Right now, he's providing everything we need. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. You know, Adam and Eve had everything they needed. Don't you agree? I said, oh, yes, I agree. He said, but they didn't even have to work. I said, I think maybe you better read Genesis one more time. Because he put them in the garden, and they were to tend the garden. Whatever God has intended for us to do, he wants us to do. In Ecclesiastes, it told us there was no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. In Colossians 3 and 23, tells us, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. We're supposed to work. I don't know anything about rock climbing. You know why? I'll be honest. I'm afraid there might be spiders in the rocks. But seriously, a good climber does not look back while climbing, I'm told. You look for the goal. You set a goal, you set a certain mark, and you go to it with eagerness and with enthusiasm. I just never had the desire to try to climb up a rock and then try to figure out how to get down. But I think it's a good analogy. We're to look at that which we are going toward, that which we want to reach, and go toward it. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul tell of his goal and how he intended to reach that goal. You know, the Apostle Paul had a goal while he was here on earth. You might say, well, what is your goal? Well, I just want to please God. Well, to what end? For what purpose do you want to please God? We've got to have a goal. He said, as maybe he took a clue from the spiders, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Let's go back to the spiders one more time. I told you about tearing down the nest. I saw this afternoon on the front porch a nest web. I guess not a nest, a web, with a spider in it, at the exact space that I tore it down late last week. You reckon when you tear down a spider, and he sits down and cries and says, woe is me? You know what he's doing? He's working. You know why? That web is designed to catch his food. And so he climbs back up. He's pressing toward the mark. The mark is that he had food. That's what the Apostle Paul also said in verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do we have past accomplishments? I think we all do. Every Christian can look back fondly upon the time when they became a child of God and count that as an accomplishment. Matter of fact, it's one of the great accomplishments of life. It's not the greatest. Because if you do that, and then you forsake it, well, you've just thrown it all away. But indeed, if you remain faithful, if you continue to press for the mark, you can surely reach that goal. You know, if we do with our might what we find to do, especially what we find in the Word of God, we're not likely to do a sloppy job. And that's one thing I hate worse than anything, somebody to do just sloppy work. And we know it's close enough for government work. I used to have people tell me that all the time. I had to remind them, I'm not the government. It ain't good enough for me. And there were times when things got redone. I'm not going to say that I've never done a sloppy job, but I will say that everything that I've decided to do and I wanted to do it well, I did it to the absolute best of my ability. Rather, we will be more like Joshua, as we see described in Joshua chapter 11 and verse 15. Wouldn't you like to be commended as Joshua was commended for doing what God had commanded to be done? What a great task that he had. What a great work that was before him. How impressive was the job that was before him. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. We say, well, how are we to apply that today? You know, it's amazing to me, and we looked at these animals and all these, the ants and the conies and the locusts and the spiders, and there's not a one of them lazy, but people are lazy. People don't read their Bibles. I don't mean everybody. Obviously some are. Reading Some are not reading and studying. There's a difference between the two. But people, by and large, are lazy. They'd rather sit back and let somebody tell them what to do. Well, here's a classic case of this. Joshua wasn't lazy by any means. But whatever Moses was told by God to tell Joshua, he told Joshua. And Joshua, realizing that this word came from Moses, from God, he did it. And notice it says, all. He left nothing undone. You know, many of us have begun a task. We began our Christian task when we became children of God. When we obeyed the gospel. There's a brief poem that someone once wrote that God's little creatures live by. It's because they do what God created them to do. And they do it as the Lord intended. We don't have slackers in the animal kingdom. That's not to say that some animals are not more industrious than others, but whatever God created these animals to do, that's what they do. They could truly say, God made me this way. Man can't say that. But if we are children of God, these words apply to us as well. Once you have a task begun, never leave it till it's done. Be the labor great or small, do it well or not at all. We need to heed the lessons taught by God's little creatures as we have seen this evening. Surely we, God's most intelligent creatures, should be as wise as the ants or the conies or the locusts or the spiders. Make preparations while you can. Build your house upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Stand together, united by the word of God, and climb ever upward toward that goal of an eternal home with Him. But in order to begin that journey, you have to obey the gospel. Then you must remain faithful unto death. What a wonderful lesson. Little creatures make great teachers. Let's heed these things. Perhaps you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel. And you might say, how is it that I do so? It's a very simple plan. One must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as John 3:16, often quoted, often misquoted, and more often misapplied. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Having heard and believed, a person then is to repent. Those people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they heard the truth. They obviously believed because they asked the question. And the first thing that they were told to do was to repent. Acts 2:38. They were also told to be baptized. But one must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that confession is made with the mouth. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart, mind, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And then one must be baptized into Christ. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. That's God's plan. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And then remain faithful unto death. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Perhaps you're here and you've done these things. You've obeyed the gospel. You've heard, you've believed, you've repented, you've confessed, and you've been baptized into Christ. But for whatever reason, you've not remained faithful. Know that you do have opportunity. You can come back in repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Have you learned anything this evening from these little creatures? Are you ready to apply it? If so, won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn.